psalmist said in Psalm 136, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto God, to the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him alone who doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever." Let's begin this morning by turning and singing hymn number 451. I pray that the Lord will make us aware of the one in whose presence we have come.
Beauty are my glorious dress.
Thank you. We welcome each one this morning, and we thank the Lord for His mercies, as we have read, which endure forever. That is, they endure forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. We welcome all of you that visit with us this morning. Some folks from Rushton, Louisiana, where Brother Richard Warmack is the pastor. Thank the Lord for him and his faithfulness, his fellowship and friendship. And we want to remember in prayer this morning, as you might have noticed, Brother Richard, who is not leading the singing this morning, and I'm sure that by my song leading, you'll be sure to pray for him even the more. We want to pray for Jewel, who's sick this morning also, and for Paul and Ray and others, and for all the Lord's people wherever they are, as they live their lives and as they meet according to God's will to worship Him, many, I'm sure, this day. We pray for each and every one. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You. That's all that we are able by Your grace to do. To offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart that is brought before You, to recognize You for who You are and to thank You for what You've done for us and Your dear Son. We pray this morning that You would help us, that You would quicken us by Your Spirit, and enable us to enter into things spiritual and eternal. Help us by Your Spirit to be shown the things of Christ, the things that we have as the blessings of Your grace, because You chose us in Him and gave us all spiritual and eternal blessings. Father, we pray this morning that as we come before You and acknowledge our sinnerhood, we pray that You would tear from our hearts that idolatry that often, yea, even always in this flesh, seems to lure us and plague us. Fix our hearts and our minds upon Thee. Fill us so with Your greatness and glory, and such a vision of Christ that it makes everything else flee away into utter insignificance. We pray for Your people as they meet, and Your preachers that stand and faithfully declare the gospel of Christ crucified, the gospel of Your glory and grace. We pray that You would help each one according to Your will, that You would do with us as You would, and keep us and sustain us, provide for us and protect us by Your almighty sovereign hand. We ask this morning for these that are sick, especially of our number, Brother Richard and Paul and Ree and Jewel and others that are, by Your goodness and mercy, mending and getting better. We are such a weak and needy people. We pray that You would help us, and that this morning You would open unto us Your Word, cause us to see the great things of Your Word, which is all about Your Son and our Savior. We pray, Lord, for the situations in this world, the things that go on in our nation. We pray that You would continue to do as You have all Your purpose and will. Resolve our hearts and minds to be submissive to them. Grant to us the spirit of grace and prayer that we might pray for our leaders. Do everything, we pray, for Your honor and Your glory alone. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take the bulletin this morning. This is an old hymn that I wrote. I wrote it on the occasion of Brother Scott Richardson's death, my dear friend and a precious brother and preacher of the gospel. Christ, our life, and death, our gain. Dinette then.
Christ has made it to be so. why it is every time you get ready to sing, your mouth gets dry and your throat gets dry. The title of this song this morning is All That We Are By Grace.
Make all things new and old.
can we say? What can we do? But humbly bow and worship you. Then give you thanks and say in haste all that we are by grace.
Thank you. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I don't know how far I'll get on this morning, but I've entitled this message, Heaven Revealed. Heaven Revealed. Billy, who just sang for us, works at a funeral home. And I'm sure he would tell you, having been to as many funerals as he has, that just about everybody is said to be going to heaven. Everybody expects every preacher, and they are almost willing to do so for a price, to put their loved ones in heaven. They're all going by the comments of men and women in our day to a better place. And it is amazing when you hear them speak of heaven, what fantasies they imagine. Everything from playing golf to living in a literal golden mansion, walking actual 24-carat streets. But my question really is, do you have any idea of how heaven really is? Do you have any idea of what the Bible says, what God says about His heaven? I'll tell you this right in the beginning. Heaven is not like the fallen minds and imaginations of men say that it is. These preachers know what to say because they know what these people want to hear. But there's no doubt, at least in part, that the Bible tells us something about heaven. And that's why I call this message Heaven Revealed, because the scripture here in Revelation chapter 4 begins with this revelation. After this, I looked, John says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Here is a door, a spiritual door, not a literal door, but a spiritual door of revelation that is open to John. And that voice that speaks and pierces his ears and his heart like a trumpet sound says, come up hither and I'll show you something. I'll reveal something to you. And in order to understand what this revelation is all about, we need to go back to the first verses, or first verse actually, of this book and see what it really is all about. What this revelation is all about. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. What's this revelation going to be about? What's this book about? What's the Bible about? The revelation of Jesus Christ. First words. Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. In other words, what is revealed in this book, in all these things that are said to be signified, or in types, in shadows, in pictures, they are all about Jesus Christ. They are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if we go to this book, if we come and study this book as a multitude of people have, and we come out with our charts, and we come out with our schemes, and we come out with mental images of beasts and of dragons and things that can be drawn as pictures, angels and such as that, we missed it. We missed it entirely. And that's why there has to be a revelation. God, by His Spirit, must always reveal the gospel to us, reveal the Christ of the gospel to us, else we will miss it entirely, and this is to be understood only in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious Christ. And when John is revealed these things concerning Christ, he is revealed these things after Christ has come, after he has died on the cross, after he has risen from the dead. John, now banished to the Isle of Patmos, is revealed these things by the Spirit of God, and what he sees is the glorious risen Christ. It says here, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's interesting to note. There's just one throne. And all the thrones of earth are set under the authority of this throne, this singular throne in heaven, and he said it's occupied. Somebody's sitting on this throne. There's not a figurehead government of sort. There's not a multiplicity of power. There's one that sits upon this throne. It's occupied, and it's none other than the reigning Christ, the glorious Christ. And he says this in verse 3, and he that was to look upon, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. This is the throne of God's glory. And it is the throne of God's covenant grace. If you remember that God gave Noah the rainbow as an evidence, as a sign of his covenant, of his grace to him. So this is the throne of the covenant God. This is the throne of the God of all grace. There is none like him. There is no throne like him. And there's no grace that can come from anywhere else. And look at what it says in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their head crowns of gold. Now, whenever we find these definite numbers, such as 144,000, like we read here in the book of Revelation, and other definite numbers, the Scripture said that this was to signify something. And these numbers, they signify simply a definite number. God's people are a definite number. The Lord knows them that are His. And they are a definite number. He knows that number. It's not a fluctuating number, but it's a number that He established in old eternity before any of them ever was. And before any of us ever did anything, he said, determined, predestined, chose that number. He had that right. He has that right as God, the creator and the owner and the sovereign over all the universe. And of that number, in heaven, you notice there is none of that definite number missing. They're all there. When I was in school in the early years, they would call the roll. And when everybody was there answering the roll, if everybody was there, they would say, all present and accounted for. Well, these of God's people, His elect, this definite number of people, these that Christ loved and died for, they're every one of them present in this vision that John sees. Later in this same book it says this, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. These preachers in our day, they like to speak of that. Oh, it's a number that no man can number. Oh, that's exactly right. But it's a number that God can number and that He has numbered. It says, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. They all stood there. They were all present and accounted for. There was none of them lost. As Christ said, of all that the Father has given him, he'd lose nothing. He'd bring all his sheep, it says. And these who are there are God's elect. They are the redeemed. They are the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the saints, the sanctified, set-apart ones by his grace and in his death. And they are this Zion that he has saved to the glory of his name. And what you notice about every one of them, every single one of them, they're not dressed in individual colors, showing off their own glory. There's not one red here and gold here and purple here and lavender here. They're all, it says, dressed in white raiment. That's what it says in verse 4. And I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of glory. White raiment. White raiment is used in this book and many things like it in similar fashion. It's used many times to single out and to signify the Lord's people. They're said to wear white raiment. Turn over to chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They wear white raiment, this white raiment. Look also over with me to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. Every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. These in heaven, they all are wearing white raiment. Look over in chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all peoples and kindreds, and of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Look down at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? It's obvious that they're not angels. That's what some people believe heaven is, becoming an angel. They're not angels. But they're arrayed in white robes. Verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. And turn over a little bit to Revelation chapter 19. Here is this bride who next to God Himself in Christ is the most glorious thing in heaven. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Then we don't have to wonder what the white raiment is anymore. We don't have to wonder. The signification ends with this statement here in Revelation 19. For the fine linen, the white robe, the white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. Is the righteousness of the saints. There is none there without this garment. Just like the man who tried to get in the wedding feast without a garment. There is none there without this garment, and this garment is only given and only received by the one who gives the wedding feast. And that is God Himself. And it boils down to this. You will never, ever enter into God's heaven. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You will never enter into His presence, be received by Him as His child or the bride of His Son, without this garment, without this white raiment, without this fine linen that He calls the righteousness of the saints. Amen. And my friends, as simple as that appears, as plain as that appears, there are so many, as Paul describes them, as going, as his own people, the Jews, were doing, there are so many, as a matter of fact, almost everybody on this earth right now is going about to establish their own. They're busy. I thought about it like this. Men and women by nature and by being further blinded by false religion, they think that righteousness comes in various ways. They believe that righteousness comes by association. That is, I'll associate myself with the church. I'll associate myself with Christian people. Or they believe that righteousness comes by their own doing and works. They'll clean up their life. They'll reform themselves. They'll do better. They'll give more. They'll sacrifice more. They'll abstain from this or that. They believe that righteousness comes by refusal, that is, by quitting to do something, ceasing from drinking or smoking or lying or stealing or adultery or something like that. But it's this that the Scriptures teach us so plainly by Paul, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. So everybody here, everybody in heaven has a God-given garment, has a God-given righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. There is a marvelous word in this book. And it is the word imputation. And let me tell you why this word is so wonderful. It's only by what is represented in imputation that you and I could ever be righteous in God's sight. When we read about the man Abraham in the Bible, long before Christ ever came, God spoke of Abraham as being righteous. I know there's some people that don't want to hear about anybody being righteous until the cross, until the blood was shed, but I'm afraid God has already beat you to it. He's already said that before Christ came, Abraham was viewed by God as righteous. Then the next thing they say is this: that makes the death of Christ of no value. But it's exactly the opposite. Because the Bible says, Christ Himself says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He was glad. He was glad because he saw by faith the way God revealed to him in these types and shadows, such as when he took his son Isaac on the mount. He revealed to him the way that God was going to clothe him or to make him righteous in Christ. Make him not just righteous by man's standard, but make him the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 concerning Abraham, he says, this wasn't written for Abraham alone. This isn't just the historical account of my dealings with Abraham, but this was written for us that it was imputed to him, but it was also for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if or since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul writes this to believers, to the Lord's people, and he says that since we believe just exactly what Abraham believed, we believe God, we believe and it is counted to us for righteousness, we look to Christ and to him alone, it says we believe that God raised him on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. Actually, that's because of our justification. He's raised again because of our justification. Because God declared us righteous in His Son, and He declared us righteous in the only way that He could, and be God, be just, and that is to declare Him righteous and declare us righteous through His death.
Amen.
And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and hear what Paul says, which is a wonderful blessing to his people, and what he does not say can be a curse to men. When they try to say that Christ actually became a sinner, or sin was imparted to Christ. But it actually says, for he that is God, this garment has to come from God. It has to come as a result of something he did. It has to come in a way that will glorify him, especially in his justice. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? How could you ever interpret that otherwise? As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, where we find the word sin offering, he's made his soul an offering for sin. When you go back and look at such translations as the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it translates that word sin offering. What happened to the sin offering? He was put to death. The blood was shed. Well, listen to this. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, his people, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I'm not too smart. Those of you who listened to me for 40 years, you know that I'm not too smart. But I know this. God will accept His own righteousness.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, that's the only righteousness he'll accept. That's the only people who he will accept, those he has made righteous. And this is the only way that any of us can possess that garment, or wearing that garment, that God will accept that righteousness that is pure in his sight, is to be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. I'm so thankful that in this particular instance, it does not say by. Because these fools would have even the more fodder to sling at this text. Made righteous by. No. You see, there is no righteousness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are made the righteousness of God in Him. I remember reading a story one time. This is supposedly true. About people who tend lots of sheep. And what the story said, that when one of the female sheep died giving birth to the lamb, and that lamb was orphaned, or vice versa, that sheep or that lamb would be skinned, and that skin draped around the living one. So like in the case of a lamb that died, that little lamb that lived without a mother would be wrapped with that skin of that other lamb and taken to that mother. The mother who lost the child, lost the lamb. And she would take it. Why? Because it smelled like her baby. It smelled like her lamb. And that's just a pitiful picture of how we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says we're clothed in His righteousness. That's why it says that we're wrapped in the robe of His righteousness. That God accepts us because He accepts His Son, accepted in the Beloved. Our life is hid in Christ. And this is the language that the prophets all used and spoke of. Look over in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to what God was saying back in Isaiah's day that He would do. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Who's done that? God has. He's done that to every one of His sheep, every one of His people. He has covered them with the robe of righteousness. And that robe of righteousness is not something distinct and mystical. That robe of righteousness is Christ Himself. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Because when you read it, you find out who the big I is. And that's God Himself. God in sovereign grace. God who deals with the sinner like he deals with this infant cast out for dead in the field, covered with blood, putrefying filthiness. But look at verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. It couldn't have been her time of love for him because he was dead. That's the church. She was dead in herself. And I spread my skirt over thee. That was a typical ritual almost, as far as engagement or spouse. If you remember reading in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz, and covered thy nakedness. That's already a picture. I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. Think about where she's brought from. Dead, dirty, bloody. The picture is a miscarried infant out in the field. But God brings her to this. He cleans her. He clothes her. And thou and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. And look at the next phrase. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. If you ever have any beauty before God, the Lord Jesus Christ will have had to wash away all your sins, purge you from all your sins, accomplish the work that justifies you, makes you clean in God's sight. You see, God is not giving you the law like he would a washcloth. He's not giving you a washcloth and telling you, now go clean yourself up. Go wash yourself up. Go make yourself presentable. No. The gospel, the good news, is that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has covered us with His comeliness. He has put on us that which He requires. He has done for us everything necessary to salvation. He has done it justly, so there will never be any reversal or shame to His name. He has done it just exactly the way He did it with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, when they hid themselves in the garden, and when they tried to cover themselves as a sinner always will naturally, when they tried to cover themselves, hide their sins and their nakedness by their own fig leaf constructed aprons or tunics, God, finding that not acceptable, never has, never will, He slew the sacrifices, shed the blood, and He made them tunics of skins and covered them. And what that pictured was the righteousness of God in the cross death of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, which alone covers them, cleanses them, makes them righteous in His sight. When you go back to the Revelation, to our text, and here is this revelation of the throne, of the gospel, really, of the God of salvation, of the Redeemer, of the Lamb. It says in verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24, all these people, all these individuals, counted for, present, numbered, chosen of God, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." These people I hear about talking about crowns in our day, I'm sure that's the last thing they would do if they had a crown. The crowns they speak of, they wear in pride. They'd be wanting to count and sell it for that $1,840 a troy ounce it is worth. But this is, as Paul said, a crown of righteousness. And that casting of that crown before the feet of Christ is simply the acknowledgement of this: my righteousness is of You. My acceptance is of You. My salvation is totally of You. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Everything is from You. Everything is for Your glory. And when you think about what's going on in heaven, how you have to be to get there, I don't see many people really interested. And I'll say this. If you don't have any interest in worshiping God, if you don't have any interest in His gospel, if you don't find Christ glorious, your only salvation, if you don't want to hear God's word, you probably wouldn't like it anyway. But if you're a sinner, if you're in need of a Savior, if you know, if God has taught you that the only way you can be righteous is if He makes you righteous in Christ, in Him, it's a wonderful place to be. And it's a wonderful place. It's actually in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the gospel, in the midst of God's worship, is heaven on earth. It'll be the same, but magnified in glory. The Bible says, I believe it's in one of the Psalms, in His temple, that's His church, spiritual church, in His temple, everyone speaks of His righteousness, His glory. That's the way it is in heaven. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to plead Christ, to know Christ, to plead His precious blood, to know something about His work of righteousness, of His bringing in that everlasting righteousness, to know something about this glorious imputation whereby He counts us righteous in Christ, whereby He lays on Christ our iniquity, whereby He counts us righteous than in Him, and shows Himself to be a just God and a Savior. We thank You and we pray that Your people would honor You and worship You and be called by Your grace through the gospel that You have ordained. We thank You and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.